Now, as we investigate the Word of God, we really find that there are many titles attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the word Christ comes from the Greek word which means anointed one. The Hebrew counterpart of this word is translated Messiah. And so Messiah and Christ has reference to the same thing, the anointed one. And Jesus is the Christ. Sometimes we say Jesus Christ as if that's his last name, just like Michael Pickford. But really, he was known as and called Jesus Christ, referred to as such in the Bible. But Christ was his mission. He was the anointed one, the one who would come and bring salvation to all men. But this morning, I want us to think about three grand titles that are applied to our Lord that are used in the Word of God. And think for a little bit about why they are used and how they apply both to the Lord and how they apply to the Lord's relationship with mankind. That's us today. In the first place, I want to suggest to you that in the Word of God, Jesus is known as prophet. He's known as prophet. Now, if you turn to the book of Luke, chapter 24 and verse 19, and this is when Jesus has resurrected from the grave and he is walking along the road to Emmaus with these disciples. And in verse 19, he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet." It says there, "Mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." Now, these men called Jesus a prophet. Well, they were correct in that analogy because Jesus is and was a prophet of God. Now, when we talk about Jesus being a prophet, really this has to do with his speaking. If you turn back to the book of Luke, this time in chapter 1 and verse 70, and read some of this prophecy that Zacharias was giving on this occasion, Zacharias being the father of John the Baptist. In verse 70 he said, "As he spoke, as God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began." And so the fact is, God has spoken to man through the mouths of prophets since the beginning of time. Take a look, if you would, over to 2 Peter chapter 1 and notice verses 20 and 21. Peter writing here says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." That's the New King James translation. I prefer a more literal translation, origin. It's no a private origin. Man did not originate prophecy. The prophecies that were given did not originate with man. We're talking about those things that were revealed by the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so God moved these prophets to speak, and he spoke. These men spoke the actual words of God. And there were many different ways down through the years during Old Testament times that God would communicate with people. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 and 2 said, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers," look at here, "by the prophets," he says, "has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." And so again, this passage is telling us that Jesus Christ is a prophet. And I would even say Jesus Christ is the prophet of God. God in these last days, and this idea of last days, sometimes we read about latter times or the end of the ages. This is the last days. That is, this is the last age. You had what we often call the patriarchal age. You have what we often call the Mosaical age. And you have what we sometimes refer to as the Christian age. The Bible often refers to it as the last days or the latter times. We are living in those times and have been ever since the days of Christ. Ever since the first century. And Jesus is the prophet. Now, there, in times past, he spoke in many different ways through prophets. He might use dreams. Sometimes he even used animals as prophets and spoke to people through animals. But today, he speaks to man through his prophet, Jesus Christ. And something that we need to understand is that all of the New Testament contains the words of Jesus Christ. They are the words of Christ. I think very often people may get caught up into this idea of the words of Christ in red. In other words, you go to the Bible and you find the New Testament, if it's a red letter edition, and you find all the red words, and those are the words of Christ. But in reality, the entire revelation of the New Testament really is the words of Christ, revealed from God through Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, to man. Look, if you will, at John chapter 16, beginning of verse 13. Jesus says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, that's the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, when he has come, he will guide you into all truth. For, and watch this, he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he'll tell you things to come. And then Jesus goes more into detail about this process. He says in verse 14, he will glorify me, Jesus said. For he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. See that? How important that is? So when we go even into the book of Acts, and then we go into the book of Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and on down through the New Testament. Those things were revealed by the Holy Spirit to these men. And remember, Jesus said the Holy Spirit will take of what is mine and reveal them to you. So when you read even the epistles, even the book of Acts, you are reading the words, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Look at what Paul said over in 1st Corinthians chapter 2 in verses 10 to 13. Paul said, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, that is the wisdom of God. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Paul says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing, spiritual things with spiritual. And so Paul talks here about how the things that we're revealing to you, the things that we teach, the things that we preach, the things that we write down and record, these things come from the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus said the Holy Spirit will take of what was His. So these are the words of Christ. So the entire New Testament is the speaking forth. That's the literal meaning of the word to prophesy. A prophet is one who speaks forth. The New Testament is literally the entire speaking forth of the great prophet, Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, Paul said, wants folks to acknowledge that the things I write unto you, Paul said, are the commandments of the Lord. See that? They're the commandments of the Lord. And so when you sit down and begin to read your New Testament, no matter what part of the New Testament you read, you are reading the doctrine of Christ. You are reading the gospel of Christ. You are reading the teachings of Christ. You are reading the things that Christ has spoken for. And it is imperative that you hear what He has to say. And I don't mean hear in the sense of perhaps hearing audibly. I don't mean here just in the sense of sitting down and reading the New Testament. But I mean here even in a greater sense. That is the sense of believing it and then putting it into practice in your lives. In Matthew chapter 17, you remember this is the incident of the transfiguration on the mount when Jesus was transfigured there before some of His closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. And then, also before these three disciples, appeared Moses and Elijah. Now, Moses would be representative of the law. Elijah would be representative of the prophets. And so together, they were representative of the entire Old Testament revelation. And then Peter got excited and said, oh, what should we do? Should we build some tabernacles, one for each of you? And we find that while Peter was still speaking, talking about those things in verse 5, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, and this is God speaking, And God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then he says these two words, hear him. Now, when they're looking here, they're hearing this voice, and they're seeing Moses and Elijah, representative of the Old Testament, and they're seeing Jesus, who would be representative of his speaking of the new law. And who does God say to hear? Hear my Son. Hear Jesus. That's whose doctrine we are to abide in. The old law, as is shown in many places that the New Testament was fulfilled, and it has become obsolete, it has been put away, it has been nailed to the cross. Now, for our religious direction and for our religious authority, we appeal not to the Old Testament, but we appeal to the one that God said to hear, and that's the Son, that's Jesus. Hear him. His authority, his speaking. And referring to a prophecy given by Moses, Peter, as he's preaching, as recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 3, and verses 22 and 23 says, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me, that is Moses saying a prophet like me, from your brethren. And then watch this. He said, him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. Here it is. Jesus is a prophet like Moses. In him we should hear in all things. In verse 23 he said, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet, Jesus, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. John said in 2 John verse 9, whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Not the doctrine of Moses, but the doctrine of Christ. The Old Testament has come, it was fulfilled, and it has passed away. Now what does that mean to us? Well, what that means is when you run across these people in denominationalism and they want to try to justify some of their religious practices and acts of worship by appealing to the Psalms of the Old Testament or other parts of the Old Testament, you remember that we don't go to Moses. We don't go to the law for our authority in religion. We go to God's prophet today, Jesus Christ, and his doctrine. That's where we go to. When people try to say, well, we use our mechanical instruments of music because David used them in the Psalms, and God commanded that they be used in the Old Testament. That's true. But that's in the Old Testament. We're living by the standard of the New Testament. And so it's important for us to understand that Jesus is known as prophet. He's the prophet of God, who in these latter times, through whom him, God communicated with us. But Jesus is not only a prophet, but Jesus is also priest. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, the Hebrew writer says there, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle. Very interesting, Jesus is called an apostle, one sent from God for the mission of saving the world. Consider the apostle and high priest, see that, of our confession, Christ Jesus. And so Jesus is identified here as being not only prophet, but priest. And as prophet has to do with his speaking, priest has to do with his sacrifice. Now, if you go to the Old Testament and study the priesthood of the Old Testament, you find the priest, you find the high priest, and you find some of the responsibilities and duties that go along with that priest. And one thing that you're going to find is that one of the chief duties and responsibilities of a priest is to offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. Jesus did this. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 17. It says, therefore, in all things he, and that he refers to Jesus. That's who the Hebrew writer is talking about. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Watch this. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's talking about his, as in the next verse says, his suffering. It's talking about his sacrifice. His sacrifice for the sins and for the sinners of the world. Let's stay in Hebrews. Turn over to chapter 8 and notice verse 3. The Hebrew writer says there, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So you see the duties and responsibilities of the high priest. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, that one there is referring to Jesus Christ, also have something to offer, because Jesus is our high priest. And he must have something to offer. He must have a sacrifice to make. Go to the next chapter of Hebrews, chapter 9, beginning verse 11. It says, but Christ came as high priest. There again, he's the priest. Of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, none of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, not with those types of sacrifices. It says, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That is talking about the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and Jesus is identified as our high priest. Now, there are some important things associated with knowing that. Well, one thing, it makes Jesus our great example to look to. When we're suffering, when we're going through times of trial and temptation, Jesus is our great example. In Hebrews chapter 4, beginning of verse 14, the Hebrew writer said, seeing then that we have a great high priest, there it is, Jesus is priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And so in view of Jesus being priest, indeed in him being high priest, we should hold fast our confession. What's that say? That simply means remain faithful unto death. As Jesus said in Revelation 2:10, remain faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life. We must hold fast our confession in view of the fact that Jesus is our high priest. And then verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus, whenever we're being tempted, whenever we're going through those times of weaknesses and it's a struggle and it's hard, you and I both know how difficult it can be sometimes to remain faithful and to hold fast our confession. We need to remember during these times that Jesus went through the same thing we went through. He was tempted as we are. Am I tempted with the possibility of transgression? Yes, Jesus was tempted the same way. If not, then as one preacher friend of mine said, he's no example to me. If there was no way to give into that temptation, truly it could not even be called a temptation, because Jesus wasn't really tempted to do anything because he couldn't. Sometimes preachers talk like that. Others will say, you're a blasphemer. You're calling Jesus a sinner. Oh, no, I'm not. I'm simply saying what the Bible says here. Jesus was tempted just like I am. But read the rest of the verse. Yet without sin. Jesus never gave in to temptation. That's where this idea of him being our great example comes in. He overcame, and so I can draw from his example and his strength. And each temptation that I face, I can draw from the strength of Christ, and I can remember Jesus, my high priest, was tempted just like I am. He understands what I'm going through because he was there. But he overcame, and so I can overcome. That's the idea behind this verse. But you know, we must take advantage of this sacrifice, this great sacrifice made by our high priest, his precious blood. We must take advantage of it in order to finally obtain salvation. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. In Hebrews 10, 12, the Hebrew writer said, but this man, that's Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice, that's what the priest does, for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, I don't have it up here, but I want you to drop on down to verses 22 and 23 now, where he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, if you don't realize it, that's a reference to our baptism. And if you read this verse alongside the entire verse of 1 Peter 3, verse 21, you get the same thing. The idea of the conscience, an answer of a good conscience toward God, the idea of your conscience being washed, and the idea of baptism saving us, 1 Peter 3:21, and the reference here, Hebrews 10:22, to our bodies being washed with the water. And so it's at the point of baptism that our sins, the blood of Christ, washes away our sins. That's taking advantage of this great sacrifice to have our sins washed away. But then in verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. What's that talking about? It's not about remaining faithful unto death. That last point that we often put in the plan of salvation, we must remain faithful unto death. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, and talking about how we're baptized into his death. Then it goes on to talk about how we rise to walk in newness of life. And on through that chapter, it talks about how we're to walk in the Spirit and how we're to live a new life, not serving Satan, not serving sin, not being a slave to that any longer, but we're now slaves of righteousness. Live that way. Remain faithful unto death. Because Jesus has purified you and washed you from your sins with his own blood, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, when he made that ultimate sacrifice on that cruel cross. So as we go to the Bible, we find, in talking about the titles of Jesus, Jesus is known as prophet. Jesus is known as priest. That has to do with his sacrifice. And finally, Jesus is known as potentate. Now, you may be a little bit confused about exactly what potentate is. It's not a term that we use in our everyday language, but the idea that Jesus is potentate has to do with his sovereignty. Now turn to the passage that was read for us a few moments ago. This is 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15 specifically. Paul says this. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Talking about Jesus, he says, verse 15, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate. See that? The King of kings and Lord of lords. Often you hear people say the phrase, Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Well, that great kingship is what we're talking about when it mentioned here that he is the blessed and only potentate. Now, I have a footnote in my Bible by that word potentate. It says sovereign. And so this has to do with his sovereignty. And the fact is, Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. Remember in Revelation 19, verse 16, when it has Jesus there riding on the white horse, and then he has the robe and it has written on his thigh. Remember what is written there? King of kings and Lord of lords. Revelation chapter 19, verse 16. There have been kings that have come and gone. There are kings that are reigning and ruling today in various different countries and in different states. But Jesus is the king of them all. He is the King of kings. How so? His reign never ends. That's one thing. You know, Jesus admitted himself that he was the king as he was going through those trying trials before he was put to death. In John 18 and verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. That's more of a literal translation, I believe, there. Jesus admits to being a king. He said, for this cause I was born. And for this cause I have come into the world. What cause? To be the king. That I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now remember in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, when Jesus promised to build his what? His kingdom. He's going to build his kingdom. That's what he's going to do. He's going to build his church, he says. And then he says, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. And so we see there that the church is the kingdom. And another thing about Jesus' kingdom that's different from the kings of this world, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Go back to John 18, this time the previous verse, verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now what does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus' kingdom does not exist in this world? Actually, it doesn't mean that, because Jesus' kingdom does exist in this world. If you turn over to Colossians 1:13, we'll look at it in a moment, we'll find that Christians have been transferred into the kingdom of His Son. The kingdom exists in this world, but it is not a worldly kingdom. In other words, it's not a kingdom as we may know a worldly kingdom, with a physical king and with the physical armies, and they go to battle and they do physical warfare. No, no, no. Jesus' kingdom is in this world, but it's not worldly. It is of a spiritual nature. And Paul, in many places, talks about the spiritual warfare. I think 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the first few verses, Paul talks about that, this spiritual warfare that we're waging. It is a spiritual war against spiritual principalities and powers and the darkness and the prince of this age, all referring to the devil. We're commencing spiritual warfare in this spiritual kingdom of our spiritual king, Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings. As I mentioned, the kingdom is the church. Jesus promised in Matthew 16:18-19 to build the church, the kingdom. In Acts 2:47, He fulfilled that promise when those who repented and were baptized, though they were being saved, the Lord added them to the church, Acts 2:47. Well, Paul uses this phraseology, as I mentioned, Colossians 1:13, that He's transferred or translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So to be added to the church is the same as to be translated into the kingdom. And so the kingdom is in existence. It was in the first century. Remember in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, when Jesus said, "There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom coming with power." And so in that generation, the kingdom would be established. Jesus fulfilled that promise in Acts 2:47. And those today who are out there teaching something called premillennialism, who are looking forward to the kingdom and say the kingdom isn't yet here, it'll come in the future, they are wrong about that. The kingdom's been here ever since Jesus established it, as recorded in Acts, the second chapter. Psalm 89:35-37. You can just jot these down real quick, and you see the prophecies there of Jesus reigning in His kingdom. You see it fulfilled in Acts 2:29-36, when Jesus conquered death, and how God set Him. He went to sit at the right hand of Jesus, where He would reign there in His kingdom. Go back to the book of Luke chapter 1, and notice again here at this time verse 33. Luke chapter 1 and verse 33. If I can find it in my Bible. It says, talking about Jesus, "And He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of His kingdom there will be no end." And that's different from the kingdoms of the world, isn't it? But you know, we are called into the kingdom. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. Paul writes this and says, "That you would walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." We're called into the kingdom, and we're called. You know how we're called. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, when Paul talks about God calling us with the gospel. We're called with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is God's power unto salvation. Romans 1, 16, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation." That's why Jesus sent His disciples into the world, to preach the gospel. And by obeying the gospel, we enter into the church, we enter into the kingdom, and we enter into a kingdom that is ruled over by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is King of all things. Ephesians 1:22-23, Paul said, "God the Father, He put all things under His," that is Christ's feet, "all things, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all and all." Those who want to recognize the Pope as the head of the church, they need to go back and read this verse and understand that Jesus is the King of Kings, and how dare any man try to strip Him of His sovereignty. These synods, these conventions, these man-made creed books that are written that try to circumvent the gospel of Christ and teach things that contradict the gospel of Christ and add things and bind them on men that are not taught in the gospel of Christ, they are seeking to usurp authority over the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the blessed only, 1 Timothy 6:15, only potentate and sovereign. He is truly the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He's the head of His church. And it's the hymn that we must answer in all things. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Titles of Jesus. I know that we can go through the Bible and we can find different titles applied to Jesus. Isaiah applied several to him. The Mighty Counselor and so forth. The Prince. But these three we hear very often. And it's important for us to understand that Jesus is known as prophet. That has to do with his speaking to us. Jesus is known as priest. That has to do with his sacrifice for us. And Jesus is known as potentate. That has to do with his sovereignty over us. The fact that he is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king.